You can turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. That's where we'll begin today. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to begin by appealing to something that you already know about yourself. You are a human being, therefore you love to make comparisons, right? Maybe you don't love it. I shouldn't say that. Some of us love to make comparisons, especially of ourselves compared to other people. But whether we love that or not, we still do that. For some of us, it might drive us crazy that we are constantly comparing ourselves to others because we don't always like what we find. I think if you're on social media of any kind, that has enhanced this desire or appealed to this desire, whether it's on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, just to show people and present to people how wonderful we are. How beautiful of a selfie of my selfie can I catch to show it before the world? Or if I'm on vacation, how wonderful a life can I present to the watching world as they look at me on Twitter or Instagram, my most glorious vacation, or this hilarious, listen, my kid is the cutest, and he said the cutest thing, listen to this. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others, and this begins very young. I've seen this a lot this week. We have some visitors with us, and my nephew, Dimitri, is here, and he is about the same age as my youngest son, Zebulun. And from the minute Dimitri got off the plane, there has been a competition in anything and everything that they do. Always the comparisons. And Dimitri is, he's a little bit older than Zebulun, but he's a little bit shorter than Zeb. But he doesn't really believe that because he'll constantly stand beside him and say, look, Zeb, I'm the same height as you are. I'm just as tall as you are. But then last night he had to really go for the most difficult comparison. Dimitri told me, He's missing his dad, and he said, Uncle Ryan, you are just as tough as my dad, and my dad is just as tough as you. So I'm doing pretty good if every little kid thinks their dad is the greatest thing in the universe. And he said, my dad's awesome, but you're awesome too, was kind of what he was trying to convey. But I even saw it this morning. I came up to Quinn Rettenmeyer. I hadn't seen him in a while, and I actually thought he was his brother. I thought he was you, Brock, because he's so big. And so I said, Quinn, you're huge. And Malachi, his cousin, immediately piped up, I'm bigger than he is. We like to compare, whether we're little kids or whether we're big kids, we're constantly comparing. And today, and what we'll see in Isaiah chapter 40 and 41 and 42 is that there is one being in the universe to whom no one or no thing can properly be compared. And in the book of Isaiah, we actually find that one being in the universe inviting us to make comparisons. The God of the universe is saying, please, compare me, bring it on. And while that might sound arrogant or vain or conceited, if it were coming from a human point of view, God's not coming from that perspective at all. And when we talk about pride and all of those things, when we're talking about God, we're talking about a different ball game. Because if God thinks that anything is bigger or greater or more wonderful than himself, then he is sinning, actually. We know God cannot sin. We know there's nothing greater than God. So he has to acknowledge that he is the greatest thing in the universe. And that's also good for us. The reason he's inviting this comparison is not because God needs his ego stroked, but it is because his people need to be encouraged to put their trust in him. That's what he's trying to accomplish here in the book of Isaiah. And actually, that is a shaky endeavor at this point in the book of Isaiah. We've gone through 39 chapters, and at this point in the book, some of the people of Judah, God's people, whose capital is in Jerusalem, they're the southern kingdom, they are having trouble putting their trust in God. And it has something to do with the very last thing that we read last week in chapter 39. We saw that King Hezekiah received news from God through the mouth of Isaiah that the king of Babylon, the Babylonian army, will come back into Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem and take all of their riches and take even some of his sons and descendants and take them away with them back to Babylon. The best and the brightest will be kicked out of the land that God has given to them in Israel. And we know the Lord kept his word historically that he gave to the northern kingdom when the Assyrians came in and sacked the kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And we know now that God has promised a similar fate for the southern kingdom just a few years later. But in chapter 40, you're going to be glad for this change. Both the situation of the prophet Isaiah has changed, and the tone of this prophecy, this book of Isaiah, will change dramatically. First, his situation. Up to this point, Isaiah has been a prophet. He knows the king. He freely goes in and out of the palace, and he tells King Hezekiah what God says. When Hezekiah is in trouble and he's afraid of the Assyrians, he has Isaiah come. They have a good relationship. Why? Mainly because Hezekiah, for all his flaws, is a God-fearing man. So he respects God's prophet. But the reason that his situation changes is that, as we also saw last week, Hezekiah's son is not a godly man. And so he does not only not let the prophet come in and out of his palace freely, he doesn't want to hear anything that Isaiah has to say. And so Isaiah's ministry changes dramatically. He's not going out declaring God's word. He begins writing things down for future generations when they are taken away to Babylon. Then he's writing for those people to read his prophecies and be encouraged in God's word. And the tradition has it that Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, actually has Isaiah sawn in two. He might be the person that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. It's talking about all the things that the saints have endured. It says some of us were even sawn in two. And the Bible doesn't say it, but Jewish tradition says that that's how Isaiah died, at Manasseh's hands. His ministry changes from this point on in the book. But also, his tone changes. The first 39 chapters, and believe me, no one's more worn out by it than me. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, his message was primarily one of judgment for their sins. Now, it was always interspersed with some of the glory and redemption that God was going to bring, or we would have had a very miserable time, almost an impossible time studying those passages. But now, and those messages, the first 39 chapters, made sense to a nation that was awaiting God's judgment and punishment. But from chapter 40 and on, his message takes on a more encouraging tone. And it is primarily now going to be a message about salvation and restoration for God's people. And these messages make sense to a people who have already endured and gone through judgment. And you can just read the first two verses and see what I mean. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, giving him his new call, his new marching orders for ministry. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so he's looking forward to a time when they have been punished. Babylon has come and gone, and he says, now they've been punished for their sins. I've given the people what I promised them. If you don't live by my law, armies will invade you. You will be exiled. That's happened. And God says, now I want you to speak comfort to my people. Now that sounds really nice to us. They're beautiful words, right? God, a God who wants to comfort you. Your sins have been forgiven. I want to comfort you. That's wonderful. But we have to understand that the people who are hearing this the first time, they've been through a miserable time. And it was at God's hand. He didn't want them to mistake the fact that The Babylonian army came in because God brought them in. And so even though they received this punishment from God because of their sin, I mean, they certainly deserve this, but at the same time, it might be hard to just hear from this God who's just put his wrath upon your head to now hear words of comfort from him. They might take some convincing. I mean, the Babylonians destroyed the temple of the Lord. Many of their sons and daughters and mothers and fathers have been killed, and their homes have been burned to the ground. They've been growing up for nearly 70 years in a strange land with strange laws, surrounded by foreign gods. By the time most of these children are raised, the only thing they can associate probably with a god is some wooden or metal statue. It's hard to hear words of comfort when his wrath has been upon you. They've suffered, and God knows this. And so today, he gives them, I think, some of the most beautiful and glorious words in Scripture to convince these people that he is for them. And Jerry, I totally related to you in Sunday school. Jerry said, sometimes there's so much good stuff in the Bible, you can't get all through it. And you can't teach all of anything from one subject. I felt exactly that way when I started reading Isaiah chapter 40 this week. I thought, oh my goodness, what have I done? I'm going to preach halfway through 42. There's so much here, there's no way. And that's exactly the effect that God wanted to have in this passage. They've been punished, it's been judgment. Now God's going to comfort them, and now he wants to bowl us over with how amazing and glorious he is. And so here in this text today, we'll see God saying, go ahead, please, compare me to other things. Compare me to idols, if you like. Compare me to nations, people, created things. Compare me to anything and see if I am worthy of your love and your worship and your trust. And so we're going to do exactly that today. We're just going to look at four different things, or four different ways that God compares himself to other things. And we'll see that God is without equal in four different areas. On your notes, if you have a bulletin notes, I left room for five areas where God is without equal. I actually changed it into four. There are more. I'm just trying to present it in a sensible way. So four ways God is without equal. And the first one is that God is without equal in his presence. God is without equal in his presence. What do I mean by that? Simply this, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. He was a Christian apologist in the 80s. He used to say that what's unique about the God of the Bible is that he is the God who is there. Meaning God exists. The God of the Bible is actually the one who is real and exists in this universe. And so Isaiah invites this comparison, or God invites this comparison. He says, compare me to the idols that you have. Compare me to your idol. So look at chapter 40, verse 18. God says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. He's actually being funny here. He's saying, you want to worship an idol? You want to compare me to an idol? Well, first of all, before you worship this god, this idol, you've got to go to the store. You've got to buy some things. You have to hire a craftsman to build this thing for you. And I'll tell you this, if you're a poor person and you want to worship an idol, you better make it a good investment the first time, because you better buy some wood to make your idol out of a wood that doesn't rot. Because how embarrassing is it if you're worshiping a god that's actually going to be rotten, that can't quite endure the rain or the termites or any of these things? So you better pick a good piece of wood. And then, by the way, you want to make sure that it stands still. So you better have your craftsman nail this idol down to the ground. Because again, what's more embarrassing than worshiping an idol, worshiping a god that can't even stand up? It's just falling on its face. I think of, we have some good Old Testament examples of this. When the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence, God's footstool in the Holy of Holies. They steal the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, and they go and they take their victory lap by putting the Ark of the Covenant in their temple before the god Dagon. And so they like, look, Dagon has captured the god of the Hebrews. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that two different times they come in the next morning to worship Dagon. Oh no, Dagon fell down. He fell down and his hands fell off. And God's saying, you better screw his hands back on. You don't want a god who doesn't have hands, who can't do anything. So they stand Dagon back up, and they go back out again, and they come in the next day. Oh no, our god fell down again. This time his head fell off. So they're in there screwing their idol's head back on. You have to kind of give it up and say, hey, maybe this god that we're worshiping is just a stupid piece of metal. And that's exactly what God is saying here. Please compare me to your idols. He talks about the idols again in chapter 41. Turn to chapter 41, verse 29. God actually tries to put their idols on trial, to question them, to have a legal trial with these idols. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. So he's asking them, he's saying, idol, tell us the future. Tell us what's going to happen. Oh, you can't say anything because you're a piece of wood or you're a piece of metal. Or you're saying, okay, idol, let's do this. You're on trial. Why don't you do something good or do something bad? Just make something happen. Do something. And, of course, the idol does nothing. And Isaiah says, behold, verse 24, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. That's an insult. An abomination is he who chooses you. Then God says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and give to Jerusalem a heritage of good news. But when I look, there is none. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. They are empty wind. God says, I certainly know the future. I certainly declare things and they happen. I move armies around. I'm bringing in a king from the north to destroy Babylon. We'll meet him next week. His name is Cyrus. But God says, I say things. I declare things. I do things. I make them happen. These idols do nothing. Now, there is an advantage to an idol. That's the kicker here, is that when you worship an idol, it's something that you can see, right? I mean, that was why the Israelites, after they left Egypt, they'd been 400 years under idolatrous peoples. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for 40 days, and they think, all right, Moses is dead. God is gone. We're toast. We should build an idol. We should build a god. So they build a golden calf. So at least they have something to look at and say, that is our God. That is our hope. That's one of the few advantages of an idol. The true God says, you can't make anything that looks like me. If you try to create something that looks like me, you're sinning. I'm beyond any kind of visual you can come up with. That's the disadvantage of the idol. It is not God. It's just something that you made. So God says, please compare me to fake gods, and I think you'll prefer the real one. But of course, a god who merely exists is not necessarily worthy of our praise and our love and our trust, right? We want more. We want there to be more to God than just a God who exists. And so he goes on to tell us that God is without equal in his power. We want a God who can actually do something, right? Who can actually change things. So he compares himself first to what I will call people power. It's like, compare me to your power, human beings. Chapter 40, go back to chapter 40, verse 3. First we'll see God's power, then we'll look at the endurance of human beings. Verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So he's telling them, I'm going to comfort my people, and I'm going to comfort my people with the presence of God. And so he says, okay, declare it, here he comes. So when the Lord comes, do you know what happens to the mountains? They flatten. Is the Lord going to fall into a valley? Nope. It raises up. Level ground. The mountains and the hills and the valleys, they turn into a red carpet that is rolled out when the God of the universe comes to arrive. That demonstrates his power. Let's talk about the power of humans. He does that in verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" And here's his message. All flesh, human beings, bodies, all flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Is that an impressive image of human beings and how powerful we are? He says, compared to God, we're like delicate little flowers. We're like some little grass that when God blows on it, our life is up. We wither. Is that true? Does anyone have physical evidence in their flesh, in their bodies, that we're not going to last forever? That we have very little power? We have less and less power every day. Well, maybe people isn't what you're worried about. It's not people power, but what about the power of the universe? This is a big one now, and it always has been. Stephen Hawking liked to say, the universe is all there is. And so we should worship space and the magnitude of the cosmos. That's actually a new show now, The Cosmos, if you want to hear it's not scientific. If you want to hear what scientism is turning science into a religion. So scientists want to say, or I shouldn't say scientists, some people want to say, science proves that God doesn't exist, which is not a scientific statement at all. Science is studying the things that we have that we can see. And so since you can't put God or spiritual things under a microscope, they just want to say, okay, well, that doesn't exist. That's not speaking about science. That's scientism. That's turning science into a religion. But you can worship that religion watching the show. It's called The Cosmos, where they will tell you, I think his catchphrase at the end is something about having to do with, because the universe is the most amazing thing in the universe, and we are made up of the same stuff as the stars, carbon, then we are made up of the most amazing thing in the universe. We are gods. Bow down, right? You are so special. You're part of a star. The universe is all that there is. Well, God wants to speak to that. He'd love to be interviewed on The Cosmos and say, this is what I think about the cosmos that I made. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So what he just said is the waters. The waters in the universe, the earth is two-thirds water. Is that correct? Two-thirds of the surface of the earth is made up of water. God says, who holds all of the water in the universe like in the little cup of my hand? Oh, me. He goes on. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? So he's saying there the space, outer space, which we know much more of outer space than Isaiah did, certainly. But he says, God says that space, outer space, the universe is like the distance from my thumb to my pinky. And God's speaking metaphorically, of course. God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a hand. But he's saying, the whole universe, right there. It's about that big. He goes on, who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So I can put all of the mountains in the universe on scales and weigh them and see how big they are. Verse 25, the same chapter. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. So he's talking about the stars and the planets now. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Remember how God overwhelmed Abraham when he was making promises to him about how many descendants he would have? He said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Start counting. He quit pretty quickly. He can't number the stars. Abraham gave up quickly. God says, not only can I count all of the stars, I put them all there, and I have names for them. I know the names of all of the stars. You look up and see this magnificent heavens, and well, you should, but I am far more glorious than the stars that you're looking at. So you say, okay, God, you made everything and everyone, but what I'm really worried about are those crazy nations, those foreigners, those people who talk funny. Rogue rulers that have armies at their disposal. They have bombs, they have guns, and not a lick of common sense and plenty of hatred. That's who I'm really afraid of. What about those powerful nations? God says, compare my power to the nations in chapter 40, verse 15. This is pretty blunt. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. There are passages in this text that talk also about the rulers, the powerful rulers. He says, you're so worried about these powerful rulers and these kings, but before you can even learn their names, I pick them up and put them back down, and the world moves on and forgets about them. We'll talk a lot more about those rulers and God's sovereignty over them as the book of Isaiah continues. But the point is, God is without equal in his presence and in his power. But does that still mean he's someone that you can love and worship and trust? A God can be there and can be all-powerful, but what if he uses his power in a haphazard or clumsy way? So God reminds his people that he is without equal in his wisdom. And so he says, compare your wisdom to my wisdom. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14, he says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Yikes! He's saying, who ever taught God anything? Did God ever ask for anyone's counsel? Did God ever need any help in knowing something or figuring something out? He says, of course not. God is without equal in his wisdom. God makes the same argument to Job. We read for 40 chapters in the book of Job all of this hem-hawing and trying to figure out why God does this or why God does this. And God comes on the scene and says, Job, I remember when I made the universe. Remember how you were there helping me? Oh, wait. You weren't. Hey, remember how you told me how to make the mountains, Job, and where to... Oh, wait. I didn't ask you that. You weren't there. God is without equal in his wisdom. Paul, the apostle, makes the same argument in Romans chapter 9. He's dealing with some difficult theology that's hard for us to accept. And so he's anticipating questions, and he finally gets to the end, and he says, hey, you don't like the way God does things? And Paul says, who are you, pot, to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Why are you doing these things? He's saying, don't criticize God. You don't have all of the information that he has. You don't understand what's going on. You don't know how to run a universe. We are pots. We are clay. He is the potter. He is without equal in his wisdom. But still, you can take all of those things, and we still don't have a God yet that we want to trust, do we? okay, he's there, he's powerful, he's wise. I'll concede that. But how do I know that he cares about me? How do I know that he cares about these little creatures that he says in this text are like, they were like grasshoppers in his sight? God tells us, lastly, that he is without equal in his loving care. God is without equal in his loving care for us. We already saw when it began that God wants to speak a word of comfort to these people. In verse 10, he says this, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That's a nice combination to this ultimate power, isn't it? If God is just this strong ultimate power, this glorious being of the universe who's just wielding this might around, but is not someone who gives loving care for the creatures, that's a dangerous thing. You have the gods that the Greeks were worshiping and talking about, these gods who are fighting and vindictive toward people and just all of this crazy stuff. We have a God who is without equal in his loving care. He is a shepherd. He is a comforter. He is one who strengthens. Look at verse 27. God says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" So they're pouting. They're saying, God doesn't care about me anymore. My way is disregarded. He doesn't care about me. And then he says this in verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God is strong and powerful. And what does he do with the weak and the broken? When they wait for him, when they come to them, he gives them his strength. He makes the weak strong. He's a God who helps. And last we see he is a servant. What is the greatest way that the God of the universe has given loving care to human beings? Well, we read about him, and this is interesting, in Isaiah chapter 42, and I'll just read these verses and move quickly. You start to hear about a servant in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes he's talking about the servant, his servant being the people of Israel. That the people of Israel are his servant to the whole world to declare his glory and who he is. That's why he chose the people of Israel in the first place. So they are Israel's servant. But in chapter 42, he starts to talk about something strange. He starts to talk about his servant who is a person, who is one man. So listen to this and see if any of this rings a bell. See if any of these sound familiar because of something else you've read. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives people breath to the people on it, a spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you." He will give this servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to to carved idols. When you hear those things, who do you think of? Thank you. There's so much in those nine verses that's quoted in the New Testament, because Isaiah is talking about here one person who is going to come and be a real servant to the people by bringing justice, by righting everything that is wrong. And we already got a snippet of this earlier. Did you notice anything when we read these words in chapter 40? I'll read it again in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God." Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. That was not just uttered by Isaiah. Isaiah said it first, but when the Gospels begin, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have another guy who's walking around out in the wilderness, and what is he saying? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. His name is John the Baptist. He's crazy. He's hairy. He's eating bugs. But he's trying to get people ready for something ultimately important, something central to God's entire plan throughout the whole Bible of saving people, bringing all people, Jews and Gentiles, to him. So we already have a picture of John the Baptist saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then in chapter 42, we see this servant coming. Jesus is described as a good shepherd in John chapter 10. In Ephesians chapter 4, he comes bearing gifts, a giver of gifts, as it says in 40 verse 10. He's filled with the Spirit. He delights his Father. He brings justice. He does not quench a wick. He doesn't hurt the wounded. That's who Jesus is. He brings a new covenant to God's people, a new way for God to relate to his people, a new promise between God and man. And we know that new covenant is about Jesus' shedding of blood. He is our servant. He is the ultimate proof that God is a God who gives us loving care. So how does God expect his people, back then reading these things and even now applying them to his ultimate revelation in Jesus, how do we respond to these truths about who God is? That he is without equal in all of these different ways. They give a few. The first one is to proclaim this good news in verse 9 of chapter 40. He says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the one way to respond to this truth of how awesome God is to stand up on a mountain and declare it and tell people who God is. Says that we are heralds of good news. Good news is gospel. We need to tell people how awesome God is and how awesome his Son, Jesus Christ, is. We shouldn't be ashamed of speaking about God, but should be excited to do that. Obviously, one way we respond is to worship him. That's the response that follows immediately this passage about the servant. In chapter 42, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. He's saying, sing, sing, sing to God. Worship him. Magnify his name. But there's something else that I want to land on that I think a way that we should respond to these truths about who God is. If he is without equal in his presence and in his power and in his wisdom and in his loving care, I think we should trust him. And go ahead. Do the same thing that Isaiah was asking them to do. Take all of those things that you're worried about, that you're afraid of, and compare them. Compare them to these aspects of who God is. Make comparisons. It's easy to make fun of these silly people making wooden and golden things and bowing down before them. None of us are doing that, right? But we still struggle with idolatry. Anytime we take anything, even a good thing, and set it up as more important than God, we're just as silly as if we're bowing down before a block of wood. So make the comparisons. You can probably uncover your idols by following your fear. What are you afraid of in this world? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? What thing that if it were taken from you would just ruin your life completely? You'll get to your idol. Find that thing and compare it to God. Are you afraid of the nations? It's possible right now that we're afraid of other nations and what others might do to us. God says, compare them to me. They're a drop in the bucket. I tell them where to go. I knock kings off of thrones. I put them in the throne. Are you afraid of people? Powerful people? I know some of you are terrified about who the next president will be. And your terror increases with each silly debate. And we should care about who the president of our nation is and who we elect as officials, but compared to God, those people come and go. They fade like a flower. They wilt like the grass. Maybe you're afraid of judgment, of standing before God and being accountable for your sins. We have the same message of chapter 40, comfort. Comfort, my people. Why? Because her iniquity is pardoned. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, our sins are pardoned. And when we stand before God, we will not be condemned for our sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we will hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Maybe you're afraid of nature or natural disaster. All the oceans fit in the palm of his hand. He knows every star by name. He tells the lightning bolts where to go. Maybe you're afraid that you don't know enough or that you're too weak to obey his commands, to do all the things that God has asked you to do. Are you too weak? Then I would say, behold your God. This is who he is. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Your God can be trusted.